The burial of Jesus. John 19, beginning in verse 38, says, "After this, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because of his fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might remove Jesus' body. Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took his body away. Nicodemus, who had previously come to him at night, also came, bringing a mixture of about 70 pounds of myrrh and alloys. Then they took Jesus' body and wrapped it in linen cloths with the aromatic spices, according to the burial custom of the Jews. There was a garden in the place where There was a garden in the place where he was crucified. The tomb, a new tomb, was in the garden. No one had yet been placed in it. They placed Jesus there because of the Jewish preparation and since the tomb was nearby." So with Easter being just a week away, I find it, of course, fitting to look at what is perhaps, in my opinion, one of the most often neglected facts in the gospel, and that is the fact that Jesus was buried. Last week, we viewed the garden scene, and we noted just how Jesus was in complete control. He knew all things that were fixing to happen to him. Not one thing took him by surprise. And today we continue that thought, only this time we'll be focusing on the providence and the sovereignty of God in the death of his son, Jesus Christ. And I don't believe it to be merely a coincidence that God, who was very particular in how the temple would be constructed, would be anything less than particular whenever it came to the events of his son's death. Every prophecy would be fulfilled, every person would be put in place, a tomb would be provided, and everything that was required, everything that we see involved here, is all done at the hands of God. And we're no different whenever it comes to the death of our loved ones, are we? Whenever a loved one passes, we make sure that everything is correct to the very final detail. The plot that we have picked out is picked out with care. The preacher is provided. The casket is the best that we can possibly afford at the time. And how many times do we hear after a funeral, after the service is over, which, by the way, we have organized to and constructed it in order to reflect the person in whom we're remembering. But how many times after a service do we hear these words, "So-and-so would have wanted it just this way"? And do we think that for a moment that God would be any less such as we whenever it comes to the death of his son, who had been slaughtered as a lamb for the sins of the world? I don't think so. And so what we see in these moments prior to our passage is that a soldier has come and he has pierced the body of Christ as he hung there lifeless on the cross. And given the unusual events of this particular crucifixion, we have in Matthew's gospel, we have the graves opening, the earth quaking, the veil rending from top to bottom. And the soldiers made sure that these men on the cross were in fact dead. The record states that the soldiers went to the man hanging on the cross to the left of Jesus and broke his legs. And the same was done to the one on the right. You see, the legs were important in crucifixion because it was by the legs that people were able to breathe. All right, and so whenever you're hung on a cross and you're sloping down, that puts a lot of pressure on your lungs. So, and we see Jesus doing this on the cross where he lifts himself up to take a breath and then back down and then back up. Well, say you break your legs, you can't breathe. So consequently, on the cross, people died of suffocation. But when they came to the man in the middle, it says in verse 33 that they saw that he was already dead. And so instead of breaking the legs of Jesus, they pierced his side with a spear. And at once, the scriptures say that blood and water came out. This was a fulfillment of scripture, that it had been prophesied about the Messiah, that not one of his bones would be broken. So do you see John's point here in this whole passion narrative? In fact, the entire gospel is that not one thing, not one instance was out of order whenever it came to the death and crucifixion and even the burial of Jesus Christ. Not one thing had went unnoticed by the sovereign eye of God. In John 12, Jesus knows all things. In John 13, Jesus knows all things. In John 17, Jesus knows all things. In John 18, as we've seen last time, Jesus knows all things. Even Jesus' own words about him ring true. In Matthew 12:40, Jesus says, "For as Jonah was in the belly of the huge fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights." Now I want you to notice the parallels and how these two things come together. When Jonah attempted to hide from God, God sent a violent storm on the sea. And Jonah, knowing that he was the cause of the storm, ordered the men to throw him overboard. And immediately, as soon as Jonah went into the water, the storm ceased. The waves were calm. Now here we have Christ on the cross. The earth quakes, the graves open, the curtain is torn, and creation is thrown into total chaos as the wrath of God is released upon an innocent man. And having satisfied that wrath in his death, it is necessary that Jesus would be buried. Now, as I've already mentioned, it is necessary to focus on Jesus' burial because essentially it is a crucial part of the gospel. We so often leave that part out. We put great emphasis on the fact that Jesus died on the cross, and we put great emphasis on the fact that Jesus rose again on the third day. But the Apostle Paul did not hesitate once in making mention of his burial. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "For I passed on to you what is most important." Did you get that? What is most important? That Christ, one, died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was, two, he was buried. And that, thirdly, he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. The burial of Christ is a very important part of the Scriptures. He had to be buried. Why? Because he really died. I don't know about you, but we don't bury people who are still living. Besides this, if Christ really wasn't dead, there would be no atonement. And if there was no dead Christ, then the resurrection would have been a fraud, and you are still in your sins, and you have no hope. This morning we will see how God has provided everything necessary for the burial of Christ. And we have these, I've got them up here on the PowerPoint, and we'll see three things today. First of all, there is a person to acquire the body. And second, we will see that there will be preparation for the body. And then lastly and thirdly, we will see that there will be a place needed to place the body. So pretty simple. We have a person, a preparation, and a place. So number one, a person to acquire the body. Verse 38, "After this, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because of his fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might remove Jesus' body. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took his body away." And then we see in the next verse also a man by the name of Nicodemus. But let's first look at Joseph of Arimathea. What do we know about him? Well, according to Matthew 27:57, it says, "When it was evening, a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph came, who himself had also become a disciple of Christ." And then in Mark 15:43, it says, "Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, who was himself looking forward to the kingdom of God, came and boldly went into Pilate and asked for Jesus' body." And then Luke also states that Joseph was both a good man and a righteous man. And so what do we know about Joseph? He was rich, he was respected, and he was religious. He was a man who was looking forward to the kingdom of God. He was a man who had read his Bible. He knew that the Messiah would come, and with him would be ushered the kingdom of God. And so for whatever reason, whether it was due to his absence or whether he just chose to remain silent, Luke tells us that Joseph did not approve of the Sanhedrin's decision to crucify Jesus. So whenever the vote came, either Joseph just didn't show up, or he chose to remain silent. Either way, by his silence or by his absence, it was a protest against the Sanhedrin's decision to crucify Jesus of Nazareth. And given that it is almost the Sabbath day, the body of Jesus had to be taken care of, and God would see to it that it would be done. And so Joseph goes into Pilate and he asks to acquire the body of Christ. And here we make mention of a few things. First of all, it took quite a bit of courage for Joseph to ask Pilate for the body, which is the reason why Mark says that he went and boldly asked for it. See, Romans oftentimes would leave the bodies on the cross for several days. You would think that after much torture, I mean, we see, as we'll see tonight, hopefully, depicted in the Passion of Christ, which I think comes probably the closest to depicting what Christ went through, which still doesn't grasp everything. I mean, the Bible says that he was unrecognizable as a man. You think that after all that, the Romans would feel just a little bit sorry for the person, and that they would take him down gently, and that they would wrap them up nicely, and that they would dispose of the body correctly. But they didn't. Secular history records that most of the times, the bodies would hang on the cross for several days. They would actually begin to decay, and then the birds would come and they would start picking flesh off of the corpses. And whenever the Romans finally got around to taking the bodies off of the cross, they would simply throw them down from there, and then they would just roll them into a ditch for further decay and to be eaten by wild animals. You see, the place where Jesus was crucified was called what? Golgotha, or the skull. Probably because the place itself looked like a skull, but also is the fact that at the bottom of Calvary, at the bottom of the hill Golgotha, would be the remains of all those who were previously crucified. God, however, would not allow this to happen to his son. He would provide a person to acquire the body. Thus, Joseph comes forward boldly, and it's a bold request, because those who requested to take the body off of a cross had to be, or most usually was, a family member. And also was the fact that those who had committed treason, though if someone was on the cross and they had committed treason against the government, to go and ask for the body would have been very, very dangerous. Pilate could have then had the person killed. But since the Bible states that Pilate could find no wrong in this man, he goes ahead and he grants to Joseph the body of Jesus. Which brings me to the next point. What is it with Pilate? Just moments before this, Pilate is defending Jesus. He finds no fault at all with Jesus. He has been warned by his wife, even, in a vision concerning Jesus. And then you remember the great scene when Pilate, he washes his hands, trying to remove himself from the murder of an innocent man. And just to be a pain to the Jews. For one, Pilate, he brings Jesus before the crowd and he says, "Behold your king." They said, "We don't want, this isn't our king. This guy, we don't want him." And then just to even press it further, Pilate makes a sign. And he writes it in Hebrew, in Latin, in Greek, "Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews." Remember the Jewish people, they said, "Hey, take that sign down. He's not our king." And Pilate says, "What I have written, I have written." Now look at Pilate. Especially how Mark describes him. Before, he was a man who seemed to be reluctant about killing Jesus. Now he is surprised that he is already dead. Which, by the way, is another proof that Jesus actually died. Because some will say For one, the Muslims would argue that Jesus being a prophet of God, that someone else died on the cross because it would be blasphemous for a prophet to die on the cross. Well, still, some others say that all the scourging and the beatings that Christ went through, his body was just so exhausted that he passed out on the cross. And being placed in a cool tomb, well, the coolness and the dampness of that tomb revived the body of Jesus, and he just simply walked out. These people, these Roman guards, whenever Pilate was surprised that that Jesus had already died, he looked to the centurion and he says, is Jesus actually dead? And whenever the centurion says yes, guys, he is really dead. These men were trained specifically and to know that whether a person was dead or whether they had just passed out. Nonetheless, Mark says that Pilate granted the corpse over to Joseph. Do you notice the change in Pilate? Before, he was a resentful man. Now, he is an unmoved man. Before, he presented Christ as a king. Now, he is just a corpse. Before, his conscience had been stirred. Now, his heart had been hardened. So let this be a reminder for us that whenever we have our conscience stirred, that we take action immediately. That those who are lost and who do not know Christ, when they hear the gospel and they feel its conviction, let them act immediately in case their heart also becomes hard. As the writer of Hebrews says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And he says that because none of us are ever promised an opportunity for tomorrow. And then Pilate asks the crowd, he says, what shall I do with Jesus? And let me tell you, folks, that is the same question today. What will you do with Jesus? What have you done with Jesus of Nazareth? Next, we meet a man by the name of Nicodemus. We have met him before, but it's been a while, and John takes the liberty of reminding us that it was Nicodemus who, in John chapter 3, comes to Jesus at night. He comes like Joseph, seeking the kingdom of God. You remember he asked Jesus about being born again? And also, just like Joseph, Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin. He might, just like Joseph, he might have set out on the vote as well, not willing to commit a man to death whom he secretly followed. And given the fact that Nicodemus anoints the body of Jesus with 75 pounds of alloys and ointments, suggests that Nicodemus was also a very rich man. Now notice one thing that these two men have in common. Both of them were secret disciples until the death of Jesus. It was his death that made a difference. It was even, if I could venture to say, it was the death of Christ that made a more impact than even the life of Christ. Now, I don't really believe that these men thought that Jesus would rise again. Jesus' own disciples didn't even have faith that he would. However, they anoint the body of Jesus because to them, it is the least that they can do. I mean, you can see this running through their mind. We didn't honor Jesus as we should have while he was living. Let us at least honor Jesus as he is dying, as he is already dead. Now notice the change that is brought about by the death of Jesus. Before, these men cared more about their possessions than they did Jesus. But now they are willing to lose everything. Before, they were more concerned about the praises of men. But now, these timid men, by the power of God, have become very bold. Think again about the dangers and the hazards that they face, taking Jesus down from a Roman cross. And not only this, but they had to handle this dead body and carry him to the grave. Listen, guys, the point is this. If these men risk what they have in order to show honor to a dead Jesus, what excuse have we if we do not honor a Jesus who is alive? We have none. And I would argue that it would be humiliating, even, that these secret disciples should show him honor at his death, but we who profess his name do very little for him while he is alive. Now, this tells us two more things, and then we'll have to go quickly on to the other two points. First of all, it tells us that they were affected by the death of Jesus. In John chapter 12, verse 24, it says, "I assure you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it produces a large crop." Of course, Jesus talking about himself being buried. And then in verse 32 of the same chapter, John 12, it says, "As for me, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." It had only been a few moments since his death. And look at what the change that it brought in the lives of these two men. It had only been moments since Christ had been crucified, since he had breathed his last breath, and already he is beginning to draw people to himself. Now, there may be some Josephs in here, or maybe even some Josephines. You may be like Nicodemus. Nicodemus had made a profession about Christ. He knew him to be a man who was sent by God. Thus, he still didn't believe at first. And so it may be with you. You may believe, but you're not converted. You believe, but you don't have faith. You believe, but you lurk in the shadows like Nicodemus did. You're fearful of coming forth and showing yourself to be a disciple of Christ. Mark this one thing, and if you don't get anything else, write this down, that it took the cross of Christ to destroy the secrecy of Joseph's and Nicodemus' discipleship. If you are a secret disciple, either your secrecy will destroy your discipleship, or your discipleship will destroy your secrecy. Let's say that again. If you are a secret disciple, either your secrecy will destroy your discipleship, or your discipleship will destroy your secrecy. It's either you are so amazed and moved at the cross of Christ and the sacrifice that he made for your sin that you cannot help but to let people know, or you simply remain unmoved by the sacrifice that he has made. May we remember the words of Paul whenever he says that it is with the heart one believes. But also, let's not forget the other part. It's with the mouth you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, there's one more thing about these two, and then we'll move on. Notice the power of God to make those who are fearful into those who are emboldened. They had nothing to lose, but they had everything to gain. They were bold to not vote, the boldness to request the body from Pilate, the boldness to carry the body to the grave. And it is the power of God which enabled them to do so. That if you are a secret disciple and you're feeling pretty crummy at the moment, you can take hope. That the same power that God used in these men to come out of their secrecy, he can also do the same for you. This week, talking about boldness, I was watching the live cast, the live stream of the Gospel Coalition. They had a conference this week in Indianapolis, and the conference had its theme as being "No Other Gospel." And it was themed around the fact that this October 2017, marks the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. October 31st being the day that Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the door at Wittenberg Church in Germany. And what is so often misunderstood about the Reformation is that Martin Luther and the other reformers were in protest against the Roman Catholic Church, but they were not in rebellion So people say, well, they were rebelling against the church. No, they were in protest against its teachings. They sought to reform the Catholic Church because the church had come so far away from the Scriptures. In fact, the Dark Ages are called the Dark Ages for a reason. It is because the Roman Catholic Church had kept everybody in the dark, and no one was able to read the Bible themselves unless you had the authority to do so. Thus, the theme surrounding the Reformation, and if I can pronounce it, it's in Latin, I believe, is post tenebras lux. Post tenebras lux. After darkness, light. After darkness, light. And the light, of course, was the gospel, which men are saved through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, by the authority of Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. And after nailing his thesis to the door, Martin wasn't so brave. He was taken before the entire Catholic Church at the Imperial Diet of Worms. He was to recant his statement towards the Pope, the Catholic Church, and the Holy Scriptures. And it was going to be quite a show, at least that's what people thought. I mean, here was Martin Luther, who was kind of like Paul, or what people had accused Paul of. You know, he talks very strong whenever he's away, but he's very timid whenever he's face to face. Martin Luther had said some terrible things about the Pope and the Catholic Church, and people were just gathered around. They were thinking, boy, what's this guy going to say? You just couldn't tell. Well, whenever Martin Luther was before the council, he didn't say anything. He kept his mouth silent. He was so nervous. He was so intimidated and so afraid that he ended up requesting that he have the night to think about his response and what his statement would be. And that night he prayed. He says, I have nothing to contend for these great men of the world, but I would gladly pass my days in happiness and peace. He says, God, I mean, these are very powerful men. I would have nothing that I would rather do than just to, let's just forget the whole thing. Let me live my days in happiness and peace. But, he says, the cause is yours, and it is righteous, and it is everlasting. And then he prays, oh Lord, help me. The next day, Martin Luther stood in the same spot, only this time more brave and more bold. He tried to answer by giving a speech, but those questioning him demanded an answer. Martin, cut to the chase. Are you or are you not going to recant your statements dealing with justification by faith alone and Christ alone and all that? Essentially, are you going to recant your so-called gospel of Jesus Christ? And here's Luther's response. He says, unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. And then here's probably the most famous lines of his speech. He looks at them, the cardinals, the officials, and he says, here I stand. I can do no other. God, help me. Here I stand. I can do no other. I mean, how powerful is that? What an awesome example of God who has made those who were once fearful bold. And how we need Christians to come out of secrecy, who will say to those who are redefining marriage, here I stand. I can do no other. To those who preach a false gospel, here I stand. I can do no other. To those who try to redefine when life begins, here I stand. I can do no other. To those who are trying to redefine the biology of male and female, we say, here I am, standing upon the Word of God. And I can do no other. God, make us bold. Make us brave. Raise up a generation of Christians who have a backbone. It's the power of God that made these men come out of their secrecy and into boldness. Secondly, and we're almost through, there had to be a preparation for the body. Verse 39 says, Nicodemus, who had previously come to him at night, also came, bringing a mixture of about 75 pounds of myrrh and alloys. Verse 40, then they took Jesus' body and wrapped it in linen cloths with a aromatic spices according to the burial custom of the Jews. As we've mentioned already, God would not have allowed Jesus' body to be treated in the way that the other bodies had been treated. They were taken down, they were thrown into the ditch to be eaten by wild animals. But this body of Jesus was much too precious for that. And I want you to just see one particular point, because this will then spill on into the next one. We see the providence of God, but we also see His provision. Notice His provision. Jesus was not lacking anything. God saw to it that His body was taken care of. So let me just say this, that if God would see to it that a dead Christ would have want for nothing, do you think that He will not make sure that those who are His children, those who have come to love the risen Christ, will have all that they need? Of course He will. God is the creator of all things. He owns it all. He is sovereign over it all. He who feeds the birds also clothes the lilies of the valley. Will He not also care for you? He who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, will He not care about those that He has chosen? Of course. Not only this, but notice the opportunity that He gives to Nicodemus, who had previously came to Him at night. He had the opportunity to anoint the body of Jesus. And I can almost hear the conversation between Joseph and Nicodemus. Nicodemus says, "Ah, Joseph, I was a secret disciple. I came to Christ at night. I was afraid of the day. I wish I would have done more." And Joseph says, "Nicodemus, I do too. I feel the exact same way." Yet God still uses him. He uses him to conduct a funeral nonetheless, but He still uses him. We are never too far. Never too far out for God to use. We are never beyond the reach of His grace and mercy. The task which He gives us may not be what they could have been if we would have confessed Christ sooner, but at least we are still being used by Him, even if it is to conduct a funeral. And as Nicodemus gave freely to the dead Christ, again the point is, how generously ought we to give to our Jesus who is living? If we have anything in this world, let us give it all to Christ. Even if we have nothing left but a grave, like Joseph of Arimathea, let us give that to Him also. So we have a preparation, we have a person, and then finally, number three, we have a place. We have a place. Verse 41, there was a garden in the place where He was crucified. A new tomb was in the garden. No one had yet been placed in it. They placed Jesus' body there because of the Jewish preparation, and since the tomb was nearby. So notice for the third time the providence and plan of God, that there just happened to be a tomb. A garden tomb at that. To lay Jesus near the place where He was crucified. I mean, do we see the significance in this? You're saying, not yet. Well, good, I'm going to tell you. This was done in order that the Jews may not raise up accusations against them and say, well, see, they took the body of Jesus out of town a mile or two, and we don't know where He's put him. You know, that man that they said rise from the grave, we don't know if it was Jesus or not. But no. Right at the bottom of the hill where Christ was crucified was a tomb that they could place him in. A garden, to be exact. This was a kingly burial. This was a royal burial. And also, this being a new tomb is fitting, if only for the purpose that Jesus would rise as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What Joseph and Nicodemus saw as a convenient spot to lay him, God saw to it that the first person to be raised from the dead would not be buried like any other man. That he would be buried in a new tomb, which no one else had ever been laid in. Not only this, but also one more thing. The men did not have time, due to the Jewish preparation. They did not have time to give Jesus a proper burial, which would include washing the body, anointing it with oil, then wrapping it and clothing it. Instead, the 75 pounds of spices would be packed underneath and around the body in strips of linen, which they wrapped the body in. And this, of course, would offset the smell of decay, and they would help preserve the body until someone could properly attend to it the day after the Sabbath. This is where it gets good, folks. If you've been sleeping, that's a good time to wake up. Because as we know from the Scripture, and also according to Peter's sermon, that God would not let His Holy One see decay. Jesus would not need the spices or the ointments. He would not need the fine linen to be wrapped around His body because He didn't plan on staying in that tomb for very long. He did not need to be embalmed, for He was to be up again very soon. And therefore, the hurried burial was quite sufficient. Now listen to this. It's absolutely wonderful. The incompleteness of the preparation brought the woman to the tomb early that Sunday morning. How wonderful is God's plan in all of this? That if they had not been rushed due to the day of preparation for the Sabbath, the women might not have come to the tomb to finish anointing the body of Jesus. What a scene that we have. The boldness of Joseph to acquire the body from Pilate. Someone had to have it. The preparation provided by Nicodemus, that secret disciple who came out of hiding. The convenient place for the burial, which would not be occupied for long. Mark's gospel records that the women stood off at a distance to see where they had placed the body. They, knowing that the anointing had not been complete, knowing that it was rushed, went to the tomb the day after the Sabbath to find an angel standing in front of the sepulcher. And the angel announced that death had been defeated, that Satan had been defeated, and that sin would no longer shackle God's people, for He is not here. He is risen. Jesus was buried. But even more important than that is the fact that He is alive and He lives forevermore, seated at the right hand of God. And one of these days, He is going to come back.